way or whether it be in a different line of thought, yet all so that it is according to his word and truth is good and profitable for us. It is especially upon my mind this afternoon and comes out in this first chapter of the Revelation that there is the majesty and the glory of Christ evident in his risen person. John saw not a suffering, not a humiliated man. John saw not in this first instance the Lamb of God slain. He saw not one who was pitiable and weak, but he saw one who struck his very heart with awe, and whose majesty and glory were overpowering. He saw the Son of Man with such a radiance of glory that he was overwhelmed. He saw the risen Lord as he is now. And this is something that is very much before us, that we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and death, but that is accomplished, that's done, that is once and for all. Now, I do not mean to say by any means that we ought to forget it. I do not mean by any means to say to you that it is wrong that we should think upon his passion, or that we should be sorry and grieved for that which he suffered. Of course we should. And not just emotional, not just crocodile tears either, but tears of godly sorrow. Like one says, you know, was it for crimes that I had done he hung upon the tree? Amazing pity, love unknown. When Paul called upon the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for him, he called upon himself and he called upon the amazing grace that rescued him. Me, he said, a persecutor and a blasphemer. I was such a one who was quite and totally against Jesus Christ. I hated his name. I hated his people. I would have put him to death. I couldn't do that because he had died. So I put his people to death. And yet he had mercy. He forgave me. Now that, he says, is amazing grace. That's the Savior in his love. It is well to remember and never to forget that. But what a glorious thought it is that the Scripture puts before us, that he is not a constantly suffering Savior, and he is not overwhelmed by death. He has conquered it. And he is not again and again to offer himself as those sacrifices in Moses' time and in the law given by Moses were to be offered every day. Morning and evening there was to be the burnt offering. Every day the shedding of blood, because it showed how sin was awful, how sin had got to be put away, how there needed to be such a sacrifice that could abolish all that and put it away at once. And it came by Jesus Christ, by his own blood, says the apostle, he has entered in once for us. Now, that is great, and it is accomplished, it's done, it's finished, and there is a glory that he has entered into. So in these words, particularly today, I think upon the words of Jesus Christ to John, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the key of hell and of death. There are three simple points that I want to put before you first. One is that you find in the Bible that these things are always united. It is our convenience, our custom, it has grown up in our Christian church that we think of Good Friday as the Passion and the representing all the cross with its awfulness, and then we think of Easter Day with the resurrection. Now, I'm not complaining, but I'm saying that in fact we must not make any definite separation, and we must not so abstract it and separate that we have such a distinction, because the scripture puts them together. It unites them. It was the same Jesus who lived as died, and the same Jesus has died upon the cross who rose again, and who came from glory in the first place and returned to his Father. And the work of the gospel puts it together, because as Paul says in that great chapter to the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, then there is no hope for us. He attempted, if I might reverently say so, putting it, of course, in vulgar language. Paul puts it in very majestic and great language. But he is saying, in effect, that Christ attempted something that he could not carry through. But that would be insulting to his divine nature, and quite contrary to the scripture, and quite opposite to the grace of God. For the grace of God is not such at all. Ah, said he, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I came to this hour, he said, for this purpose came I into the world. And with that purpose he went through. And I'm saying to you, therefore, that the gospel has these things together. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. He must needs die, because death was passed upon all men, but he stood for us. He must needs die and bear the curse of God. He must needs pay the penalty of sin, but he must rise again with that victory. And I love those words of Peter, how he puts it, quoting the second psalm. He says it was not possible that he could be held of death. It was not possible that he could be holden by it. It was impossible. Death could not hold him. When he died, he conquered death, and so death could not hold him. He was the conqueror of it. What a wonder it is. It's a mystery, but it is set before us in the Word. Did not Jesus himself say emphatically, I lay down my life, and I take it again. No man taketh it from me. They took him, and by wicked hands they crucified and slew him. But they didn't do so because he was unwilling. They didn't do so because they had the power to do so without his willingness. They didn't do so because they had invented it and carried it out without the knowledge of God. No, says the apostle in those amazing words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. By wicked hands alive forevermore. Now, it's a simple point, but it is very emphatic. It's very important too. It's very blessed. I have thought increasingly over recent years that we have lost to some extent this sense of the nearness of the Lord, the reality. And it is sad if in our places of worship we are preaching about somebody who seems far away, or sad if we are speaking about something that seems to people only history, something remote. But he is alive. He lives. He is in heaven. I was saying this morning how it has struck me sometimes of the way in which the apostles set it forth, and how it was apparent even to those who had no knowledge of the gospel. There were the Romans, steeped in their superstition and idolatry, and that they could look upon this man and say to one another, here is a man who speaks of strange things, Jesus and the resurrection. And here is one who speaks about a man who was dead, but he affirms that he's alive. And there was that sense of the apostles being in contact with the one who is alive. They live as though they knew. Of course they did. They knew the risen Christ. They did because he lived. But they were not thinking of something and speaking of something that was past and gone, but of one who was verily near to them, although in heaven. Now that is a simple but a very important point. And then thirdly, another simple point but very beautiful. There is not any forgetfulness of that work that he did in coming and dying. Jesus himself reminds John. He doesn't just say, I am the living Christ. He doesn't just say, I am the first and the last. He doesn't just say, I am alive forever and ever. But he uses this word so beautifully. I am he that liveth and was dead. And we have, of course, that wonderful word that is often an appealing word to me, that ascription that John commences with, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And through the revelation, we have those reminders of what Jesus has done. He is in heaven in his glory. He is worshipped by the holy angels. He is exalted on his Father's throne. But there is not any forgetfulness of what he has done. Never, never, never. Not forever and ever. Forever and ever, there is the heavenly remembrance of what his blood has done. Of how his blood has redeemed and brought sinners into that holy company, and into that innumerable company of souls, ransomed spirits, who forever sing his praise. And what a wonderful thought this is. I was dead. I'm not. And that is something that is past. For though it's past, it's not ever forgotten, and it's ever fresh and ever real, and ever powerful, and ever to be remembered, not only remembered in a casual way, but remembered by sinners in a believing way, in a loving way. Do you say, unto him that loved me and washed me from is no other way. Today, as I suppose at various times and more or less through the history of the church, we are faced with all sorts of confusions and contradictions, and are faced with all sorts of ideas and theories. But there is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And that is an all-powerful name. And it is an all-prevailing name. It's a name you can trust. A name that every poor, contrite, penitent sinner can trust. A name that every sheep, every lamb can trust and rest upon for full and free salvation. The name of Jesus Christ. But remember, it's the only name. It isn't what we think. It isn't our ideas. I think it is important to realize it's not what I may imagine or say to you. I speak to you that word of truth. I was thinking the other day, again very forcibly, of those words of Paul to the Corinthians. We are not as many, he says, who corrupt the word. We are not as many who speak deceitfully. We are not as many who want to please men, who are afraid to say anything that seems harsh or uncharitable or not loving, or that seems to go against their ideas of God and of Christ. But he says, in the sight of God, as of God, in his sight we speak. We are answerable to him, and we are entrusted with his word. It's not our ideas, it's what God has said, what he has revealed, what he has spoken about Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what will matter to you in the last day. Your ideas and the ideas of others, however eminent, however popular, however pleasant, however they have seemed to be, will be nothing then. Whether it will be whether you have the refuge in him, whether you have known that revelation of Jesus Christ, whether you understand the grace of God, whether you have received it, believed it. Now, I say these things, I know, straightforwardly, but believe me, kindly. These are important today. It is so necessary for us. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a work that it was revealed as being necessary and to be done ages before he came upon the earth. Remember how he said to his own disciples, "Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer." He opened their understanding. He went through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He explained in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I might put it in a homely way. Surely, look, he said. Look, he said. Here it is. This is what the word says. This is what it said so long ago must be. Sin must be atoned for. Death must be conquered in this way of death. The curse of God must be removed in this only way of enduring the wrath of it. Justice must be satisfied in the way that it has decreed. God must be pleased there is the word of reconciliation. And God has now sent his ministers with the word of reconciliation. I was reading those great words of Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, he says, now, because of this, God has sent us ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now those wonderful words, ambassadors, he says, and we are in Christ's stead. We come in his name, we say to you, with his love, this is the only way. Sinners are welcome to come. Those who know that they need salvation, those whose consciences are pricked, those whose hearts are arrested, and who realize that they are on the downward road and they are going to hell, they may come. And we beseech you, turn, look to him. It's the only way of life. There is no other hope for your soul. You will find no peace, no pardon, no perfection anywhere else. Now, that is what lies behind the word. And because he lives, there is all that is victorious. Because he lives, this is not something that is an empty word, a vain hope. There is all of the power and life. There is all the fullness. There is all the faithfulness of God and the justice of God, so that John can say in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just comes to mind, I may have said a similar thing in other ways, but it comes to mind that once or twice people have said to me, well, it seems to me wrong and pathetic when you get in trouble, when you feel down, and when you come sometimes to a place where you feel nothing is worthwhile, just to turn to the Lord then and ask him to forgive you and to help you. They say, this seems pathetic. It seems wrong. Their pride revolts against it, really. They suggest that, oh, it would be far better to come in the fullness of strength and to say, with the thankfulness of spirit, well, Lord, now I really don't need your salvation, but I'm going to make some agreement with you and I'm coming to some terms. But that's not the way of the gospel. Neither is it the way of the hearts of men either. And if you're really honest with yourself, I think your conscience will tell you you're not likely to go that way at all. That isn't the heart of man. It's neither that nor is it the way of the gospel. Remember that it is God's word. Remember that to resist, to reject, to go against his grace, to suggest that you can do without that salvation that is so freely set before you in the the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in joining with his people, in entering upon any responsibility, his church, many have feared. How shall I continue, they ask themselves. Well, you must continue as you begin. If you begin in faith, well then you've got to continue that way. You must begin the right way. If you begin the right way, you've got to continue that way, and you will, because your life and strength comes from him. I was thinking, and I suppose I said something to that effect. It is a great thing, a wonderful thing to think back upon now. It's hard to realize that to us it is a memory that dear Mr. Dell was a great man of God, has gone and his ministry has finished on earth in a personal way. 54 years. But you know, he had to start, and as he went on, it wasn't that after 54 years he was able to say, well, now I have such experience and have been so long that, of course, I can preach. Anybody who did it so long to preach, you wouldn't find him saying that at all. Nor was it right. Nor was it the way in the least. He knew he needed the same grace, the same help, the same power, the same life of Jesus Christ. Don't you see what I mean? We live because he lives. We continue because he ever lives. We draw from him. We draw from him. We want fresh bread and a fresh food, don't we? I suppose in our day there is more ability in some ways to keep. But even so, as people say, there's nothing like the fresh, is there? Nothing like it. And this is the way of God's provision, ordinarily. So it is for our souls, fresh, daily bread. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it, that Jesus himself taught, give us this day our daily bread. That's how we live. That's how we should live, perhaps I might say. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The sureness, the certainty, the absolute nature of it. Amen, he says, in that emphatic way. And have the keys of hell and of death. Just two thoughts upon this expression. I, says Jesus, have the keys of hell and of death. A wonderful word. It again exalts him. It shows his glory. The Father, said Jesus himself, has committed to the Son of Man all judgment. He has made him judge. He has made him to be the judge. That is both a blessed and a solemn thought. I have often thought of that remarkable expression in the Revelation that men, in that last great day, John sees in his vision, all fleeing, crying to the rocks, the mountains to fall on them and hide them. From what? From what does he say? From the wrath of the Lamb. It's amazing. You wouldn't imagine in a worldly way that the Lamb would have wrath. Gentle, meek, harmless. But this is how they see it. And they're right. They're right then. They haven't seen it before. says it to, because he who read the hearts of those sinners, he who knew the desires of those who wanted to touch him, he who could understand the tension of the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," he who drew sinners to him, he who had compassion upon the thief on the cross for the very last moment, he who did not despise to eat and to drink with publicans and sinners, he knows really what we want. He knows really what we are. He works in two ways, doesn't he? I think it does indeed. We can judge, and we do tend to judge still by the outward appearance, make great mistakes. But he won't. He won't make any mistake. He won't make any mistake about your heart. Now that is absolutely sure. And if he has the keys, and as there is that certainty, and as there is the wonder of him who died for sinners, being the judge, you may be sure that he won't lock anybody up in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. I know again that's perhaps a very homely way of putting it, but you can rest assured by his own word that's absolutely true. But you may be sure that if he speaks of it, there is a hell. For those who deny him, despise him, reject him, for those who love their own sins, for those who are determined to go their own way, for those who resist all the invitations of his grace, for those who harden their hearts against his mercy, for those who scoff and mock at his people and scorn all that is good and holy, they cannot be with him. They cannot be with him. There will be no place for them. What an awful thing it is. I remember when I was in the army, just comes back to my mind, and was something that came again very forcibly to me as I went out to preach. I remember speaking on the things of the gospel, been doing some serious conversation with young chaps, and one said to me, "I don't know that he was a Christian at all." Didn't suggest he was in the least. He said to me, "Well," he said, "you really believe the things that you say? You ought to be round telling everybody." That's what he said. And isn't there a great deal in that? He meant if our hearts were really sincere,